Reading from 1 Samuel chapter 15, commencing at verse 1, and for those using the Blue Church Bibles on page 237. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote the destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than to fat rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is the word of God.
Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1. Let's hear from the word of the King. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, how do you know if you are doing something good? How can you make good decisions going forward? If you were to ask someone on the street, you'd get a whole range of answers. The climate activists would claim that something is a good thing if it has a positive effect on global emissions. Hence, get rid of coal mining is considered a good thing, even though it's a precious source of energy. The pragmatists will claim that something is good if it works. Jennifer defended living with her boyfriend before marriage by appealing to pragmatics. She said, quote, "My friend did this and she turned out okay." Those who esteem individual choice will claim it is good if it gives you autonomy, personal autonomy, as long as I get to choose. Hence, for many, homosexuality, abortion, euthanasia, well, it's just a no-brainer. Of course, I get to choose, you see. Each to their own. So how do you determine what is good? What is the standard for ethical behavior? It's very important for us Christians as well. For we might not be doing as much good as we think. Is our worship considered good and acceptable before God? Hebrews 12:28, let us offer to God acceptable worship. How do we go about determining then what is good and acceptable? Are our life choices actually good choices? Young people, are you making good choices for your career and are looking for a good spouse? Are we all making good choices with respect to what we do, where we live, and how we do relationships? Jesus once said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The same can be said of good. When Jesus returns or judges your life and mine, will he find good? Well, yes, you might say, well, I'm busy. I'm doing this and that. Well, true, you might be helping people in society. You might be building houses for Habitat Humanity. You might be working at the Salvos on your time and giving your kids this or that. But the question is not whether you are busy, but are you doing good? We'll see that God's standard goes higher and deeper. To put it differently, we'll see that the true standard for ethics, and we'll see how we need Christ who enables good that is truly good. And so let's have a look at that this evening. First thing we see is that good must arise from faith. The Bible makes it clear there is no such thing as a purely good act. Expecting to find a purely good work is like waking up in the morning expecting a perfect hairdo. It just doesn't happen. Romans 3:12, no one does good, not even one. That's the devastating effect of sin, the devastating effect that sin has had on all humanity. And when that sinks in, this fact that sin touches everything we do and say, when that sinks in, every mouth will be stopped, says Romans 3. That's what it says, every mouth will be stopped. And that includes with respect to the mouth that says, I can do good without God. To do good, we need faith in Christ. We can divide this into two parts. One, we need the presence of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. The prior context to that verse sheds light, even more light, on that. Because in verse 4 we read about Cain and Abel. It says, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Was God more inclined toward farmers than greengrocers? Not at all. It was because Abel's sacrifice from the flocks was accompanied by faith. Cain found out the hard way that without faith it is impossible to please God. In verse 5 we read about Enoch. You'll remember that in Genesis 5, Enoch is singled out as, quote, someone who, quote, walked with God. The phrase indicates he lived his life in relationship to God. So when Hebrews 11:5 reflects on his life, it says, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So you get the gist. Their lives were considered pleasing to God because of the presence of their faith. Likewise, for us to do good, we must walk by faith. So Romans 14:23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All this is to say that our worship, our decision making, our life must proceed from this relationship of faith to God. If we act outside of this relationship, we're not doing something that is good. Remember how Isaiah rebuked the people of his day. Bring no more vain offerings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Can you imagine God saying that? He's saying that about orthodox external practice. External practice, but it's orthodox. It's like saying today, look, I've had enough of Christians singing. I've had enough of their offerings. I've had enough of their listening to sermons. Can you imagine God saying that? Why does He say that? He's not saying that because the external stuff is wrong in itself. That's what he wants. But there was no faith in it. Imagine if you gave flowers to your wife in the following way, quote, "Wife, your flowers are now due. It's good and right that I give them to you. The pastor said so. Here they are. Not necessarily the colour or type you like, but you must admit it's a good thing." Wives, what do you say? Well, don't say it. It might not sound pretty. You get the picture. A good act is not just good because of the externals meet a certain standard. So just because you're here in church today doesn't mean God is pleased. Are you worshiping in faith? Are you singing in faith? Are you praying in faith? And the other aspect to this then is we need the powerful exercise of faith. As we live in union with Christ, we receive life, vitality, and the power of Christ to live the Christian life. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a beautiful image to express our very close union and the vitality that comes from that union. United to him, we can be fruitful. Apart from him, he says, you can do nothing. So hear the call of Christ. Hear the call of Christ. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Only the vitality of Christ can make us go forward in faith and in good works. And so unite yourself to him all the more. That's why we're encouraged in the Bible. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And Paul says, you know, in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, it's all in this relationship to Christ. So abide in him, seek him all the more. Be strong in him and do your good out of the relationship you have in him. Now, that said, of course, we also need to do the right things. They do need to be right externally wise and so forth. And so the second thing we should notice is good must conform to God's law. To be good, it arises out of faith, but it must also conform to God's law. And King Saul found that out the hard way. King Saul was asked by God to be an agent of judgment. We're not all asked to do that. He was asked to do that, though. This was God's will, and it was his wisdom in that time and in that place. And God said clearly to him, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Now, what did Saul do? God, I think you've got a blind spot on this one. Well, he didn't say it like that, did he? But essentially, that's how he acted. He spared Agag. He spared the animals. And under the guise of worship, under much pious talk, he thought, well, this will be okay. It's worshipful, isn't it? Wrong. And he was confronted by the prophet Samuel. And what was the problem? The problem was he made himself the measure of what was good. He determined a different standard. In effect, he placed himself in the position of God to say what ought to be done in this situation. And he was rightly rebuked for his lack of conformity to the word of God. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Today, God's word remains the standard for our morals and ethics. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Leviticus 18:4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. We could go on a whole list. We understand I think that God's word is our foundation for ethics, morality, and for every good thing. That's a very different approach, of course, to sinful humanity. And the Catechism contains an important phrase that stands the test of time, because it reminds us to avoid, quote, that which is based on what we think is right. Because, of course, ever since the beginning, humanity has been saying, man is the measure of all things. God set boundaries in the garden. But boys and girls, what happened? Adam and Eve decided what they thought was best. God gave good laws to his people. But what do we read in the time of the judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Isn't that what we see in our own day? Call it atheism, call it nihilism, call it deism. But don't let the philosophical window dressing fool you. When it comes to morality, these worldviews foster the approach, you can go your own way. William Provine, evolutionist and biology professor at Cornwall University, states, in referring to the implications of Darwinism, quote, no ultimate foundations for ethics exist, he says. No ultimate meaning in life exists. And you know, this is not just a random quote cherry-picked. You can find that all over the place. All over the place in atheism, all over the place in nihilism. Because there's no foundation, you see. That's not to say these people cannot do good, that they can't construct good communities in different ways, or to put it differently, that they can't do morality in different ways, but they do not have a foundation. Atheists will, of course, point to their science, their experience, and their studies as a source of truth, but it's always changing. And so many people just go their own way. They cherry-pick their own information, and you do you. I mean, that's what it's like out there, in our culture at least. Certainly that's not the case in Islam or some other worldviews. You don't do you in those places. That's what the air that we're living and breathing. And what about in the church? You can go your own way is also creeping into the church, God forbid. And it comes out in a variety of ways. Each does what is right according to their feelings. We're living together because it just felt right. We're getting divorced. Living together before marriage, I'm talking about. Better clarify that. We're getting divorced because it felt right and a load came off our shoulders. Each is doing what is right according to their own preferences. I once had a conversation with a Christian, and I think it was in WA, when I was ministering in WA, and he said, I'd like to move up north and be on the coast. If that doesn't happen, I'd like to live in a nice spot in the country. I'll see how the Lord leads. Well, how convenient. Beachside or countryside? Funny how the Lord's leading often fits so nicely with our plans. When moving, how about considering some biblical principles like, will there be a reformed or faithful church there? Will I be able to fulfill my family responsibilities? How will I be able to minister to others with my gifts? You see, it's these questions that are the Lord's leading. So let's cut the pious claptrap and stop making it about us. Each does what is right according to human tradition. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for the sake of their tradition. They, quote, made void the word of God. Let's worship in this way because that's how we've always done it. Let's worship how the Reformed Church did things in the 1970s because that's the golden age. Indeed, not all tradition is bad, and the Reformed tradition is very good. But it's very good if it's supported by Scripture. Brothers and sisters, be on guard against the humanistic measuring stick. That's the point. God must be our standard. Boys and girls, are you going to do what's right in your own eyes? No, you don't do you. You do God, and you do God's ways. I do God, I do God's ways. God must determine the shape of our corporate worship, family roles, family size, and as we saw yesterday with the parenting, parenting goals, parenting methods, work life, political life, retirement, spending, and more. We do God. That's what we're about. Because behold your God. He is the God who is good, the source of all goodness, the reflection of all goodness, the bestower of all goodness. Behold your God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 107. The good God is revealed in every single page of Scripture. And so spend much time in the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Does that not sound good? Immerse yourself in the goodness of God as revealed in his word and as you abide in Christ, so that in turn you may reflect the goodness of God. Not just for yourself, but the people around you need it. When many have no certain anchor or foundation for their morality, it means we're in a culture that's all at sea. And people don't know what's good anymore. And that's a terrible place to be, because then you just got to try. And then you find out, oh, that sin really got me there. I'll try something else. The devil wants to kill and hurt and destroy. So as people try ungodly things, they get burnt. For the love of others, share the goodness of God, the goodness of his ways. And then the final thing we should notice is good works need to be done for God's glory. What's the purpose and goal of everything? Boys and girls, you know this one for sure. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you do to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. What does it mean to give glory to God? To give glory to God means to give him the praise and the honor, for he is worthy of our worship and of our everything. This is his world, and we belong to him by virtue of our creation, and now we belong to him for twice over. Because he's redeemed us and bought us by the blood of his son. So a very important question for anything we do is that question, why? A good work is not only good because of what we did, it's also good because of why we do it. It's all for God's glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so philanthropy is not enough. Moralism is not enough. For to be truly good, it must be for God's glory. You see, it's very easy to take glory to ourselves. You might remember a man called Simon Magus. In Acts chapter 8, it records how he used to be a magician. But then he believed, he was baptized, and he continued with Philip. So far, so good. But then on a latter occasion, Simon had observed how the Holy Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands. And he wanted that ability too, and he even offered money to have that ability. How did Peter respond? He said this, which many scholars consider a curse. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You see, Simon had reduced God's power to being a commodity that can be bought or sold. Simon had treated God like a genie in a lamp that comes at our beck and call. And Simon had done so for his own gain and his own aggrandizement. Simon was a glory thief. But we can all fall into that trap because it's so easy to make the good we do about ourselves. Very easy. After living together for a long time, a couple gets married. Sounds good, doesn't it? But instead of taking the step for the glory of God, they took that step to get other family members off their back. A group of young people go on a short-term mission trip. Sounds good, doesn't it? But instead of taking the step for the glory of God, they wanted some cross-cultural adventure. A person gives to charity. Sounds good, doesn't it? But a picture soon turns up on their Facebook post, virtue signaling what they've done. Think too of church life. Easy to fall into the trap of doing something not so much for God, but actually for ourselves. And of course, it gets all very tricky because the motives start to get a little bit mixed. We may intend or begin to want to give glory to God, and then we sort of get sidetracked. It's a bit messy sometimes in our hearts. But how often do you hear someone quit because it didn't go their way? This raises the question, was that ministry that person involved in about God or them? Boys and girls, why did you come to church today? To play handball? Boy, that's fun. I'll join you one day. But that's not why we're here, is it? First and foremost, we come to worship God. And that's a nice bonus, to come and play handball. You see, why? Why are we doing what we're doing? The why is very important, defines what is good. So in conclusion, there's far more to doing good than meets the eye. Of course, we can be thankful for the nice things people do for each other in society and for kindness instead of meanness, as one writer puts it. But if we want to talk about what is truly good, we've got to define it in relation to God. It's only all good if it arises from a relationship of faith in God, when it measures up to His standards and when it's done for His glory. So where does that leave us? Maybe we're not doing as much good as we thought. And truth be told, maybe our faith is not as strong as we think. And so, dear believer, abide in Christ all the more. Not only has He given you His goodness for your salvation, He continues to work on us by the power of His Spirit. And as we saw last week, He is renovating us into His likeness and into His goodness, so that more and more we will say and do what is truly good. Abide in Christ all the more. How? Well, verse 7 in John 15, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Immerse yourself in the goodness of God as you read His word. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen.